Please turn over, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Let's take just the first four verses, I think, shall be sufficient. Acts chapter 17. You know, of course, Acts chapter 16 is a very eventful chapter. Paul is at Philippi. There's the conversion of Lydia, businesswoman, well-to-do. And then there's the conversion of the Philippian jailer, a totally different character. He's left Philippi, Acts 17, verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And of course I'm sure that you've already thought of this in your mind, but the Scriptures that he was using was the Old Testament, because the New Testament was not written at this stage. Because, of course, Christ is right the way through the Scriptures. Christ, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his glorification, to be found right the way through the Scriptures from Genesis. Some people have this strange idea that believers in the Old Testament were saved in some different way. I will grant you that they had a very different way of worship, because their way of worship involved the sacrifices and the giving of different gifts, animal sacrifices. But their way of salvation was precisely the same. They believed in Christ, and they were looking by faith to the Savior who would come, just as we look by faith to the Savior who has come. So Paul takes the Scriptures and he preaches Christ from them. In verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Glenn Chambers boarded his plane, a plane that was planned to go for Ecuador. It was really a plane journey which should have taken him to the rest of his life. A life of service in missionary radio, a life of service for God in a technical capacity as a missionary. Before leaving the airport, he had a spontaneous thought. He wanted to scribble a quick note to his mother at home. He had already said goodbye to her, of course, but he thought he would just scribble one more note. The only stationery that he could find was an advertisement, in the centre of which was a large three letters, WHY, and then a question mark, Y. So time being of the essence, he utilised this advertisement. He scribbled his message around the edge of it, and he popped it in an envelope with a stamp and sent it off. Strange how God calls some home early. For some reason, the aircraft misjudged its altitude and collided with a mountain. The note didn't arrive to his mother till after the crash, till after she received news of the crash. And when she opened it up, his words around the outside were secondary. All she could focus upon were those three letters and a question mark. Why? Why? Why had God taken this young man? Why had God taken this young man who was committed to giving his life to the Lord? Why? It's a question, of course, which was asked by many at the crucifixion. I've no doubt that Joseph of Arimathea, that hidden disciple, asked that question. Why did Jesus die? Certainly it was in the mind of the 11 disciples. Why? Definitely it was in the mind of Mary Magdalene. Why did Jesus Christ have to die? Of course, after the resurrection, the answer became very clear. that his death was not indeed defeat, but it was victory. A great victory over the enemy that really matters. Not over the Romans, or not over any other tyrannical power, but over sin itself. It became clear, but they still ask the question. It's a question that's asked today by many skeptics. Why did Jesus Christ have to suffer? Now we can give the textbook answer. We can say, oh, to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse our sins away. The skeptic will come to you and they will say, well, why can't God just man up? Why can't God just man up and overlook our paltry sins? Why does it have to be all this blood-stained agony? Why was that necessary? Why this cruelty? Why this death? Why this sorrow? And they'll come to you and they'll say, well, we're civilized now. We don't believe in all that pagan stuff. That's like the pagan sacrifices of old. We don't need that. We're civilized. This is the 21st century. And that's why the modern, or many a modern church, has sidelined the cross. They'll emphasize the teachings of Christ. And they'll present the cross as something that is primitive and it's out of date. But we say very gladly with the hymn, I will glory in the cross. You see, it says here in Acts chapter 17, verse 3, Christ must needs have suffered. It was absolutely necessary that Christ suffered. The cross was no afterthought, it was no tragic mistake. It was a need. Necessary that Christ should be brutalized. Necessary that Christ should be humiliated. Necessary that Christ should be agonized, should be disfigured. It's central to our Bible. It's even in the central position between the testimonies, the testaments, as it were. It's central in our Bible. It's central in our doctrine. It's central in our preaching. And it ought to be central in our lives. It ought to be central in our lives. Look at the last line of that verse. The Lord has supplied my every need by blood at Calvary. Do you believe that? The cross is central. I want to speak upon the subject this evening of why the cross was necessary. Now, there are a whole number of reasons. I just want to give you two this evening. Two simple reasons why the cross was necessary. I know you could supplement them and give me more, that's fine. But just in the time that we have, I want to focus upon two. The cross was necessary in the first place because real pardon always means real pain. Okay? Let me say that again. Real pardon always means real pain. You see, God is a God of holiness. He's a God of justice. And he hates our sins. The prophet Habakkuk said, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God detests to look upon sin. It is obnoxious in his sight. And yet also our God is a God of pardon. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive you this evening if you're unsaved, if you will come and cast yourself before him, spiritually speaking, of course. I'm not talking about coming to the front and casting yourself before any man-made altar. But if you will cast yourself before him in heart, if you will admit that you're a sinner, and if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ alone and in what he has done upon the cross of Calvary, he will offer you pardon. He's willing to forgive you. Peter said the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is willing to forgive, even though he is a God of holiness. But be sure of this, folks, that there is no pardon without pain, because forgiveness is not free. There's always a cost when someone has been hurt. There's always a cost when someone has been offended. Whether it is deliberately or whether it is accidentally, that matters not. A price is always paid by one or the other parties. And those who deny that have never been hurt. They've never been truly offended. You ever noticed over the last while that the television is full of adverts for solicitors? lawyers looking for you to use their services to claim for PPI, whatever that is. Lawyers looking for you to claim or use their services to claim for personal injuries and motor car accidents and industrial accidents. I seem to get emails and text messages all over the place of all these legal services, people wanting me to come and make a claim. One of the adverts on television caught my eye. It was a company called First for Lawyers, which is a personal injury company. There's a man coming along the street carrying a bunch of flowers, and he sort of shoulders another man, he bumps another man, and they turn around and they say, "Sorry." And the narrator speaks over and he says, "Sometimes sorry makes it all okay, but First for Lawyers are there for when sorry is not enough." And then the picture moves to an industrial scene and a man is working a lathe and his hand slips in and he gets an injury. And then it shows you a woman who's hospitalised and her neck's in a brace and her leg's in a cast. And it goes on to talk about how you lose your earnings, you lose your freedom. And you deserve compensation. And that's true, of course. When someone is really wrong, someone is hurt, a price has to be paid. Let me give you another example. If I was to take my Renault and drive it into the organist's car, if she has one, and do £1,000 worth of damage, the organist would have been wronged. Now she has two options. Option one, which is the option that she would do, is she's going to make me pay for it. She's going to say, "Marcus, get your checkbook out." Of course, not tonight because it's Sunday. But she'll say, "Get your checkbook out and pay up the £1,000. And whatever it costs then for your own car, you pay that too." Her option two is that she doesn't take the money. But she has to pay the price to get her car fixed. And I may say I'm very, very sorry about that. And that may be very nice. But someone still must pay. Someone's still got to pay. And when people are wronged, it's not just as easy as money. It's not just as easy as cash compensation. When a person is wronged, they may lose more than that. They will lose happiness. They will lose their reputation. They may lose an opportunity. They may lose freedoms. Maybe someone has wronged you, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You feel that you're owed a debt. You feel that they owe you in some way. Well, as I've said before, if you deny that, it's because you haven't been really hurt. You see, justice demands a payment. And there are two ways that you can react when you've been wronged. Reaction number one is, I'm going to make that person pay. I'm going to make them pay every penny of the debt that they owe. I'll get revenge. I'll hurt them physically, emotionally, their property, their reputation. I'll speak ill of them. Problem is, of course, that ends with hardness of heart. That ends with you becoming self-centered and prejudiced. Well, there's reaction number two. You can forgive them. You can choose not to seek payment. But bear this in mind, that if you forgive them, you'll pay the price. You'll absorb the debt and it will really hurt. You'll suffer the initial loss, the initial wrong, and you'll suffer the second time by not getting even. You'll feel that the debt isn't paid. When wrong is done, someone always pays. Now folks, you and I, we have wronged a holy God. Let's be clear about that. The very one who holds my next breath in his hand and your next breath, the very one who supplies our every need. We have flown in his face. We have flouted his law. We have thrown his goodness back at him. We have used the very physical strength which he gives us to sin against him. We have made ourselves God over our own lives. We have abused his day. We have disrespected parents. We have been less than truthful. We have despised others. We have coveted things. We have lusted, we have drunken, we have been gluttonous, and so on and so forth, etc., etc., etc. And yet he holds out his hand of forgiveness. He's willing to make our black hearts white, to clean the slate. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, I shall be his will. He simply asks that we turn and take his salvation, take the gift. But what about the price? What about the pain? What about the debt? And the answer is, he has absorbed that debt, the debt of our offence upon the cross. How can we ever understand it? How can we understand what it took a holy God to absorb that? How can we appreciate the hurt forgiveness cost him? The only way is if he puts it in terms that we can understand. Now, what would those terms be? Would they be human flesh? Would they be a wooden cross? Would they be cruel nails? Would they be a thorny crown? Would they be a spear into the side, just above the fifth rib? Yes, I think that's exactly the terms that the Lord would put it in. That's the cost. Even that doesn't cover it. The Lord had to curtain out Calvary in 3 hours of darkness because we really can't understand it. We can't understand what it would take a holy God to bear away our sin. So to give us a glimpse, he puts it in terms that we can't understand. That's why the cross is necessary. Folks, if you have never felt pain while pardoning, you were never wrong in the first place. If you have ever any doubt about just how offensive my sin and your sin is to God, then you take a good look at Calvary. And that's how offensive it was. Why was the cross necessary? First of all, because real pardon always means real pain. Second reason, real love always means real loss. We'll take it a step further. There's forgiveness and pardon, but then there's love. And real love always means real loss. And as a young person, I went to the Ballygowan after church rally, and the Reverend Alan Dunlop was the speaker. He had just returned from really a fact-finding trip to Kenya. And he announced the beginning of the FAME missionary organization. And he spoke about the needs of the Africans. And he says you have two options when you go to Africa. You can either look away and pretend it doesn't exist and pretend that the need is not real and it's something which you can just sort of edit out. Or you can do something. However small, you can do something. And he was choosing to do something. And that would bring him loss. That would bring him the loss of a comfortable home in Northern Ireland. That would bring him the loss of his pulpit. Amy Carmichael said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. You see, real love always means real loss. We live in a time of cheap love today. Love is sung about. Love is written about. There are plays and movies and television shows and books written about love. But let me tell you, what passes for love today is really just longer lasting lust. It's not real love. Because real love always involves a cost, a loss. And that's why many couples today end up in divorce courts. Because they're not prepared to pay the cost. They're not prepared to absorb the loss of loving another person and giving yourself to that other person. You see, folks, it's impossible to love someone who is in need without losing something. You can love a happy person with no effort at all. When you go into the company of a happy person, their happy spirit will lift you up. You'll enjoy your time. You'll want to be back with them. You'll really enjoy it. But if you go into the presence of someone who is down, someone who is needy, someone who is depressed, it will cost you to love that person. It'll take a lot out of you. There'll be like an exchange that will take place. You will take their place, as it were. And you say, how does that happen? Well, let me explain that to you. Imagine you're walking down 6 Mile Cross Street and you see a beggar. and you want to make that beggar a little bit richer. In material terms, you want to make him a little bit richer. Well, you'll become a little bit poorer. Yeah. And if you wanted to elevate that beggar so that he enjoyed the same status, so that he enjoyed the same financial security as you have, you would have to swap places with him. There'd be an exchange would take place. Can you see it? You come along and you see somebody weak and you want to help them up. You'll use your strength to lift them up. You'll become weaker. If you go down to someone who is diseased and you want to help them, you'll put yourself at risk. Risk of contracting the disease. If you want to help someone who is distressed or depressed, even to listen to them, to really listen to that person and to share their burden, even by listening, you'll come away tired. You will. There's no doubt about it. You will. You share their burden. Some people have the ability to listen with a deaf ear. They can, adults and children are sort of the opposite like that. Children have the ability to listen while not looking as if they're listening. I've seen in Sunday school classes the little boy who's perhaps looking out the window and he's looking around him. And the Sunday school teacher asks him a question, he knows the answer. But adults have the very opposite ability. They can look like they're listening and not be listening at all. Listening with a deaf ear. But if you're going to listen to someone and share their burden, believe me, when you come away, you'll be tired. You'll be weary. Because in a certain way, you will take their place. You will weaken as they get stronger. As people will say, take away the cross and give us a God of love. You take away the cross, you don't have a God of love. Because the cross is the place of exchange. You see, folks, real love is self-sacrifice. On the cross, the God-man became weak so that I could become strong. God came down to bring us up. God became manly to make you godly. Christ entered the darkness to bring you into the light. He was rejected so that we might be accepted. He bore pain so that he could wipe away our tears. And he suffered death so that he could offer to you life eternal. You see, it's a place of exchange. Real love always involves real loss. You see someone in need and you do nothing. If you're not willing to become weak to make them strong, don't have the hypocrisy to say that you love them, because you don't. You simply don't. Real love always means real loss. Now let me tell you what God wanted to do for the sinner. In fact, let me show you what God... Turn over to John chapter 17, please. John chapter 17. This is what the Lord wants to do for the sinner. Verse 21 through 23. This is a great high priestly prayer for Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays that God's people, that they all may be one, as thy Father art in me, and thy in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent them. God wants to take a sinner, someone who's black with sin, someone who's lost, someone who is careering on a trajectory towards hell, and he wants to unite them to himself. That's what verse 21 is all about. Yeah? That they all may be one, as thy Father art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Imagine a sinner, like me, like you, united with the Lord. That's not all. In verse 22, we can see the next step. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. God not only wants to unite the sinner to himself, he wants to shed his own divine glory upon that sinner. Imagine the glory of God shed upon a sinner. Verse 23, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect. He wants to perfect them. And he wants to show the world that he loves them. Verse 23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. That's what the Lord wants to do for a sinner. If you're not saved, that's what the Lord wants to do for you. And that good news, the gospel good news. But folks, to lift a sinner up like that, to lift a sinner who's wallowing in the pit of his sin up like that, there's got to be an exchange. He must take their place. In short, he must go to the cross. John Stott says this: the essence of sin is human beings substituting themselves for God. That's what a sinner does. He becomes his own God. He says, I'll do what I want, not what God wants me to do. The essence of sin is human beings substituting themselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves only where God deserves to be. And God puts himself where we deserve to be. The cross is necessary because real love always means real loss. We had a situation. I was out in Kenya in September time at the FAME compound out there. The Reverend Dunlop was out. And you'll probably know that women in Africa are worth very, very little. They're little more than servants to their husbands. Some of them treated very, very badly. And that is ingrained in the psyche of the African man. The FAME orphanage is run, day-to-day running is done by two matrons, two women. And there were three older young boys, sort of around their mid-teens, and they started to show an awful lot of disrespect to the matrons. And they were warned, Rodney Davis and the field missionary warned them, and they had a chance, but yet they spurned that chance. And when we were there, the directors called all the children of the orphanage into the hall, and the Reverend Dunlop stood up and he said to them, he said, you know, I came out here 15 years ago and I gave 12 years of my life to give you a parent, our parents, Irene and himself, to give you a father and mother. And he said, when I came back home, I found that we were no longer part of our children's lives because they'd really done without us for 12 years. And as I thought about that, you know, it reminded me of the cross. God the Father gave up his only begotten Son so that he could make you and I children of God. What a wonderful thing salvation is. It was interesting because I'll tell you this. He spoke to them for quite a number of minutes, and then he said, there are three boys and I'm going to call out their names. And you know what teenage boys are like, you know, they were sort of slinking at the back seats, trying to look cool. And then he spoke their names and he says, boys, I want you to stand up. And I was standing behind them, and two of them were sort of okay. But the third one at the back, I thought that boy's going to collapse. There was no slinking about. He was literally shaking with fear. And he says, you boys are going home today. You're leaving this orphanage. You're leaving this compound. And those three boys stood transfixed. They couldn't even move. I hear people telling me, you know, that they're going to do this and that on the judgment day. No, they're not. They're not at all. Those boys had to be escorted out because they were so fearful. Let me tell you, it wasn't obstinance. It wasn't arrogance. They weren't saying, we're not going to go. They were transfixed with fear. Fear. What will it be like to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? What will it be? Are you saved? Have you trusted your life to the Lord? You'll not be making any arguments on the judgment day if you don't have your advocate, Jesus Christ, who's standing there pleading his precious blood for you. I'll tell you, you'll be in some state. and you'll be escorted out into a lost eternity. What is it? Is it heaven or hell? Is it life or death? Is it saved or lost? Where do you stand with Christ? You know, it's no surprise that the cross is the symbol of Christianity, and it's the symbol of valor. In 1943, there was a ship called the Dorchester during World War II. It was crossing the Atlantic, carrying troops across. And it was the target of German U-boats. On noon, on February the 3rd, a German torpedo ripped into the hull of the boat, and the young troops were frantically running around the ship while it was going down, and they're searching for life jackets. And there was one young man there, he was a chaplain. His name was George Fox, Lieutenant George Fox. He was trained in Moody Bible College. And a young soldier came up to him, and he was looking for a life jacket, and Fox took off his own life jacket, and he handed it over to the young soldier. And as the Dorchester went down, the four chaplains joined hands together. Each one of them had given their life jacket. And as the rest of the soldiers were buoyed up to the surface, they went down praying, given their lives. You see, there's no such thing as real love without real loss. No room for doubt, the hymn says. No room for fears, where to my view the cross appears. My joyful song shall ever be, he took my place and died for me. No other hope, no other plea, he took my place and he died for me. O precious Lamb of Calvary, he took my place and he died for Marcus Leckie. Can you say that? Can you say that he died for me? If you can't, you make sure that you can before the end of this night. Before you go out through those doors, stop gambling with your soul. Stop playing roulette with your eternity and come to Christ.